The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
It's been my joy for us, just as we've worshiped together in song, as we've prayed together, as we've welcomed new members to our family, and to be able to greet some of you this morning. But it's wonderful now to have the opportunity to care for you by preaching God's word. It has always been the case, but I find myself more aware of it as we grow, that preaching is the primary way in which I serve you all. It's the personal and hands-on way in which I'm called to disciple you. And it is a tremendous privilege to toil in preparation and in the moment of proclamation, depending on God's spirit and strength. We've spent the week since Easter preaching through our seven shaping virtues. These are Christ-like qualities that we want to be reflected in our culture as a local church, even as they've been noticeable in our family of churches by God's grace over the last 40 years. They are the fruit of the gospel being treasured and kept at the center of our communities. And while we will never demonstrate these qualities perfectly in this life, we want to pursue growing in them by immersing ourselves in the person and work of Jesus. To date, we've looked at humility, gratitude, encouragement, joy, servanthood, and generosity. We'll complete the set today by focusing on godliness. Now, I grew up in the age of infomercials. I know there's some people here who don't even know what an infomercial is. But, you know, when our family finally got cable TV, I thought that we had entered a world of endlessly delightful programming, only to realize that the only thing many channels had on at certain times were these long-form advertisements. They would be between 30 minutes and an hour. And, you know, they'd be seeking to pitch some product or service with generous discounts offered if you call the toll-free number within the next couple of minutes. Now, I found infomercials to be slightly interesting every now and then, but mostly annoying. But what they were seeking to do is a fundamental part of how we need to communicate. From time to time, we need to advocate for things. This morning, I want to argue for and commend godliness to you. And I want to do this by reading and unpacking some verses in Titus chapter 2 and 3. So please make your way to Titus 2 in your Bibles. We'll be focusing on verse 11 and working our way through to verse 8 of chapter 3. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is advocating for godliness. Paul had left Titus, his ministry partner, on the island of Crete to serve the young churches there by appointing qualified leaders. But he was also there to teach and be an example of the truth that sound doctrine leads to godly living. In our passage, Paul celebrates the grace of God and makes it clear that godliness is a part of Jesus' saving purpose for his people. He also reminds his readers of the goodness of God which has transformed them. Let me read for you from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, verse 8. This is God's holy word, given not merely to inform us, but to transform us into the image of Christ. Titus 2, 11, reading through to 3, verse 8. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Here's what I have in mind for us today. I've chosen to preach a longer section of this letter, which is also a dense section, populated with glorious truths. I've chosen it not because I intend for us to carefully examine each, but because the cumulative effect of these truths in commending godliness is something I want us to feel this morning. I want you to be persuaded of the appropriateness of godliness, to recognize that in saving us, Jesus' purpose was to make us holy. Shouldn't his purpose be our priority? I want you to rejoice in and respond to God's transforming power, which means that we are not what we once were. And, like an infomercial, but without the built-in annoyance, I want you to feel the compulsion of the call to action that is both embedded and explicit in these verses. They call us to respond to God's saving purpose and transforming power by embracing godliness as a priority. These verses are calling us to respond to God's saving purpose and transforming power by embracing godliness as a priority. We'll journey through this passage in two legs. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we'll look at how we are being trained for godliness. In verse 15 through to chapter 3, verse 8, we'll consider how we have been transformed by grace. We'll look at how we've been transformed by grace. So let me pray and let's dive in. Lord, I need your help. No matter what I do and how I do this morning, I cannot transform anyone. That's only done by the work of your Spirit. So Lord, would you take my fallible words and speak through them? Would you speak your word again for the sake of your people? Would your power be present among us by your Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ? For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. So let's do leg one. We are being trained for godliness. I don't know if you can tell by looking, but right now I'm not doing a lot of rigorous physical training. I'm trying to build towards exercising consistently, starting with swimming a few times a week. And, you know, it's coming to come. I really felt just convicted about doing a better job of stewarding my health while I'm still relatively healthy, so that, you know, a crisis doesn't come and then I'm suddenly plunged into, oh, you need to be doing all of these things. But I've decided that my goal is not to push particularly hard, as if I'm training for a triathlon or something like that. I definitely do not want anyone pushing me. I don't want a coach by the side of the pool telling me, okay, 10 more laps. I don't want to be responding to the demands of a personal trainer. I want to take it at my own pace. The question that has occurred to me is this: would it be legitimate to take a similarly laid-back approach when it comes to godliness? Can we decide that we are not interested in responding to external demands? That we'd rather be comfortable than diligent? Well, if you're suffering under any such delusions of illegitimate comfort, this passage is given to disturb you out of that sort of couch potato Christianity, providing magnificent motivation. Here in Titus, we meet grace that gives lavishly and demands rigorously. For sure, one of the most surprising aspects of this text is how Paul has connected the grace of God and the demand of godliness. I mean, isn't it the case that we tend to think of grace as a non-demanding thing? Isn't grace standing at the end of the aisle beckoning us to come while we walk towards it singing, "Just as I am"? At the very least, that picture is dangerously incomplete. Grace receives us just as we are, but it doesn't leave us just as we are. So Paul says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace that brings us to God trains us for godliness. We have to look back a bit in this chapter to fully appreciate what Paul is saying. Verse 11 begins four. So we need to give attention to what came before the four. Scan verses 1 to 10 in your Bibles. Here, Paul instructs Titus to teach conduct that is consistent with sound teaching. Older men and older women, younger men and younger women, bond servants, that is, those who are obligated to serve their masters for a period of time, each of these groups must be taught to live upright lives. Even Titus is given instructions for how he must live among them. Verse 11, therefore, explains why this teaching and the godliness it leads to must be prioritized. With the dawning of salvation in our lives comes the demands of sanctification. We are being trained for godliness by the same grace that saved us. Training is a demanding word. It speaks to the discipline involved in growing in godliness, a discipline that we must embrace. So do a quick personal inventory. What adjective would best describe your attitude to growing in godliness? Disciplined or casual? How consistent are you? Are you lackadaisical at some times or in some respects or relationships, but more determined at other times or in other areas? Training is a demanding word. Athletes get an off season, but Christians don't. But training is also a generous word. It indicates that God is hands-on in our growth in godliness. His grace doesn't merely tell us what is expected of us. It shows us how, leaning in and helping us to do what is often difficult for us. In the past, in referencing this passage, I've likened grace in this passage to a personal trainer. But in doing so, I omitted a very important detail. If grace is like a personal trainer, then we are in a group class. The pronouns in this passage are plural, us and or. This training program is one that every believer is called to. All of us are being trained to disown words and deeds that God would find offensive and deny the desires that they spring from. What this means is that repentance is an ongoing activity in our lives as believers. On the positive side, we're being trained to be self-controlled and to conform our lives to God's righteous norms. It is illegitimate to look at some aspect of godliness that we're taught in Scripture and say, not me. As the instructions early in this chapter indicate, the requirements of godliness are customized to our stage, situation, and calling in life, but not to our preferences. We also cannot say not now. Look at the end of verse 12. This training is for now. We are being instructed and equipped to live godly lives in the present age. That means that we can't say, look, I don't feel like I need to respond to that requirement because I'll be perfected when Jesus comes back. But look now again at verses 13 to 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The training program of grace should not be detached from the promise that Jesus made to us. We are called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we wait for Jesus' glorious return. The one who appeared, the one who we rightfully worship because he is our great God and Savior, will appear again. As we pursue godliness, God means for us to be strengthened by this sure hope. As the commentator Denny Burke explains, hope is not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation that God will do as he promised. The blessed hope, therefore, is the happy confidence that every believer has regarding the return of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous. Another commentator, Robert Yarborough, describes it as dogged confidence in God and his sure promises, however remote they may seem at times. Biblically speaking, waiting for our Savior and working out our salvation walk hand in hand as inseparable friends and partners. It's going to be exponentially more difficult for you to do what pleases Jesus if you do not believe that Jesus is going to do what he promised. Let me say that again. It's going to be really, really hard for you down here in this present age to do what pleases Jesus if you do not believe that Jesus is going to do what he promised. When this hope is functioning in your life, it motivates you to grow, sustaining you when godliness doesn't feel like it's worth it in the present age. we have at Grace Family Church, our DNA that's kind of published there. Things we want to remember, things we want to mark us, things we want to look for in each other as we grow. That E in our DNA, expect our King's return, is an expression of our recognition that keeping our hope in front of us is so critical to living faithfully each day. So think often of Jesus' return, family. But not just because injustice and suffering will end, but because endurance and effort in godliness will give way to absolute ease. Right now, godliness is a battle. But when we see him, we shall be like him, perfectly conformed to his image for all eternity. And he will reward us for pleasing him. There's another tremendously significant detail to see in verse 14. Here we see that the program of sanctification flows directly from the purpose of salvation. Jesus gave himself for us. He graciously gave up his life, choosing to die on the cross, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This comment in the ESV Study Bible powerfully captures why godliness cannot be for us a shrug of the shoulder, you know, it is what it is matter. Paul anchors his call for godliness in the fact that one purpose of Jesus' death was to make his people holy. To forsake godliness is to despise the sacrifice of Christ. To forsake godliness is to despise the sacrifice of Christ. This is why Jesus could say simply and memorably, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The program of godliness flows directly from Jesus' purpose in saving us. His plan was not just to rescue from hell, but to rehabilitate our rebellious lives. This is Denny Burke again. The grace of God is the removal not only of judgment, but also of the power of sin. Grace, therefore, enables sinners to live righteously in the present age. Jesus died to secure not only forgiveness for his people, but also their faithfulness. Jesus died to secure not only forgiveness for his people, but also their faithfulness. Burke also warns of a misunderstanding of grace that has become common in many churches today. Grace that promises to rescue us, but not to renew us. So let's do some personal inventory again. Is there any trace in my heart, any hint of confidence that because I've been rescued, I don't need to be concerned with being renewed? Is grace training me to be godly or freeing me to sin? Do I run towards sin thinking I'll repent later, as if purity is a trifling matter to my Savior who shed his precious blood to secure my forgiveness and faithfulness? Grace properly seen does not leave room for this type of complacency. In the same breath, I want to offer some words of comfort for those of you who are grieved by your ungodliness and despair about your ability to change and grow. You know, you've been paying attention to what God says. Your heart is towards honoring him and pleasing him, and you find yourself just struggling with the same sins over and over again. I want you to know that your grief honors God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He was referring to mourning over sin. He also said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He will complete the work that he began in you. So continue to cry out to God. Continue to confess your sin to him and to others, asking for his help and their help. Confess your sin to death. Ask others to pray with you specifically in your battle against sin and to encourage you. Humbly receive Jesus' forgiveness and thank him for it. Don't ever believe that Jesus is tired of your struggles. The grace that demands godliness is also patient with us. We are being trained for godliness. This discipline program is one we must embrace as one of the purposes of our salvation while we wait on the promise of God. But there's more that will help us in this passage. In the next section, we'll see that we can respond to the priority of godliness because we have been transformed by grace. So let's look at, this is our second leg. We have been transformed by grace. So look again at your text, starting at verse 16 of chapter 2, and we'll head into chapter 3. It says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This command to declare these things reaches back to the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul told Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. At the same time, it reaches forward to verse 8 of chapter 3, where twice Paul refers to these things, that Titus should insist on them and that they are excellent and profitable for people. So these things refers to both the instruction about what godliness looks like in people's lives and the gospel basis for it. Here's what's interesting. God's plan is that the training of grace should come through leaders and the example of others in community who function like teaching assistants. Ultimately, Jesus is the embodiment of grace. It is his appearance that Paul spoke of in the way he did in chapter 2, verse 11. We continue to be trained by him as we learn about him through the gospel. But he also gives us flesh and blood instructors. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 2. Older women were to play a particular role in teaching and training younger women. In verse 7, Titus was instructed to function as a model of good works and of integrity and dignity. And here in verse 15 of chapter 2, his teaching role is reiterated. He is to speak these things and to commend godliness when he sees it in people, encouraging them to continue in it and to correct attitudes and actions that are contrary to it. And he's to do so with apostolic authority. No one is to disregard his role and teaching. Titus is also to remind them of what godly conduct looks like towards those outside the church, towards civil authorities and other citizens of Crete. Godly leadership is of critical importance for us if we are to pursue godliness together as a church. For us as leaders, as pastors, but also as grace group leaders and for the older ones in our community, that requires us to embrace our role as those who must instruct and model godliness, including encouragement and correction. As pastors, we carry the chief responsibility to teach what accords with sound doctrine and to live that out for everyone to see. But the implication here is also that as a community, we must recognize the role of leaders. Leaders are those who are at the front of the group class, calling out instructions and showing everyone what it looks like to do the exercise. So again, let's do some personal inventory. Do you listen as if you need teaching, reminders, exhortation, and rebuke? Do you posture yourself to follow godly examples, or do you assume that your way of seeing things and doing things right now is as good as those who are ahead of you in the Lord? Do you recognize that you may not even perceive some of your ungodly attitudes and actions apart from receiving correction from leaders and others? As your pastors, we are learning from you all constantly. There's a grace on your lives that we benefit from. But that doesn't imply that the exchange of grace is supposed to be symmetrical. We are the ones to whom the commands given in 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16 apply. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, we have no authority in and of ourselves. The only thing we can say with authority is what God has already said in his word. So we take pains to clearly distinguish between our advice and the scripture's teaching, between our opinions and God's commands. We carry with holy fear the knowledge that because we've been called to teach, we will be judged with greater strictness. So you absolutely should weigh what we say according to God's word, but please do not disregard us or brush off our carefully measured words. We're here to teach you how to live consistently with the gospel that you profess. It's fascinating to recognize that one of the concerns Paul writes to address in this letter is false teaching that was influencing the Cretan church. We don't know specifically what was being taught, but what's clear as you read this letter to Titus is that this false teaching made room for ungodliness. At the same time, the culture of Crete was also predisposed to particular expressions of ungodliness. Earlier in this letter, Paul said, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I mean, ouch. But that means that this describes what these believers were like before they received the gospel. Because we all are, to some extent, products of our culture. One of the things I've been thinking about related to all of this is a particular challenge we face in this day and age that's labeled formally subjectivism. What it looks like is, you know, something is taught, something is said, and our reply, whether internally or out loud, is, yeah, but I don't agree with that. In my opinion, Christians are free to do X, Y, Z. A part of the pastoral challenge of subjectivism is that we have been given a role as pastors to watch over your souls, to toil and labor to present you mature in Christ. And when the prevailing attitude, the culture, or the false teaching around says, yeah, but if I really feel strongly about this, then who is to say anything? That really interferes with our ability to walk forward as a local church towards godliness. No, here's the thing. Pastors say a lot of things that are wrong. You know, sometimes pastors bring their opinions as teachings and impose them on their churches. But that doesn't mean that all that's going on is an exchange of opinion. So what I want to encourage is that where you are disagreeing with us when we teach from God's word, ensure that it's not because of your strongly formed opinion, but because of God's word itself and some way in which we are misinterpreting God's word. We really want you to stand on firm ground. It is our heart to see you grow in godliness. We pour out our lives for this. So, these verses early in Titus 1. What's significant now when you start to think about what it's going to look like for these Cretan believers to behave in godly ways in their society, it means that that description we read, the liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, it describes the authorities that they were called to submit to and the countrymen that they were to be ready to serve with every good work, to be gentle with, and to show perfect courtesy towards. Yeah, they were liars and evilous. That's basically what it's saying. So here's what we need to embrace. We don't get a pass on godliness when we're dealing with ungodly people. So the road rage, the government office rage, the school rage, the party line too long rage, all the situations in which we feel wronged and feel the right to get on bad, it's not okay. When we fall short of godly norms that are commanded of us, we repent. That is, we renounce ungodliness. We do not justify our behavior on account of the sins of others. All of this does not mean that we cannot speak out against things that are wrong or ever defend ourselves, but godliness will govern how we do that. But how can we possibly act in these ways towards people who do not care about us and will treat us? I mean, that description of Cretan culture, I mean, these people are hateable. They're not lovable. Paul reminds us in verse 3 that we were all ungodly once. I mean, and it's worth feeling the weight of this description. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But we have been transformed by the grace and goodness and kindness of God. If you're here this morning and you've been listening and you know that you are not a believer, this is what I want you to understand about sin and salvation. Doing what you want can feel like freedom, but it's deceptive. The truth is that you are enslaved to destructive desires. The hatred you feel towards others and the hate you attract, whether it's expressed or not, is evidence of the brokenness inside you and the brokenness around you. Jesus is offering to rescue you from the oppression of lawlessness, your slavery to rebellion, and the eternal condemnation that it will bring. What you must do to be saved is surrender to Him. If you do so, you can know that these words that I'm about to read will now describe you and define your future and empower your obedience. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No, there's more to rejoice in here than I can give time to this morning, but I want to put my finger on a few things. If we have been saved by God's goodness and kindness, if it has nothing to do with any works that we've done in our own righteousness, but instead he has acted towards us in mercy, which means that we have not received what we deserve, if we have been justified, given right standing before God, legally acquitted of our crimes, then shouldn't we reflect the goodness and kindness and mercy and grace that we have received towards those around us who are undeserving of it? Shouldn't we be humble and patient people? And since we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and we are being renewed by his work, don't we have supernatural power for godliness as we're being trained in it? You see, we don't have to put it on, you know. We don't have to fake it till we make it. But we need to remember what we once were and who we are now. I mean, don't you think that if we walk out into our days constantly rejoicing in the goodness and kindness of God in salvation, that we'll respond in more godly ways to the meanness and wickedness of people, particularly considering that we were just like them? Don't you think that those whom God has graciously saved, transformed, and filled with his Holy Spirit should reflect his character rather than the culture he saved them out of? The good news in verses 4 to 7 is crowned with this. God has justified us so that we would be his heirs. We're not just Jesus' prized possession, as if that was a small thing. We are those he has chosen to inherit eternal life. Let that comfort you in many moments of discomfort that will inevitably come with embracing the priority of godliness. We're being trained for godliness. We have been transformed by grace. Therefore, we have every reason and resource to respond to God's saving purpose and transforming power by embracing godliness as a priority. We want to be a community that's marked by a collective pursuit of godliness, even if in the culture around us, everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. So let's embrace the demanding yet joyful training of grace, renouncing sinful attitudes and actions, and living self-controlled and godly lives. Let's remember that Jesus saved us to rescue us from the oppression of living in slavery to our sinful desires and deeds. Let's rejoice in the goodness and kindness of God, which has transformed us, and reflect that grace in our relationships with those who have not yet seen it. Let's joyfully remember the washing of regeneration we have received when we were born again, and the ongoing renewal, both gifts of the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out richly for us and on whom we can rely. And especially when we find godliness to be a costly sacrifice, let's remember that we live to please God as we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glorious God and Savior Jesus, when his grace will overflow to us for all eternity as we share in the inheritance that only he deserves. The godliness we are called to will bless the world around us and reflect the excellences of Christ and adorn the gospel that we treasure. Humility, gratitude, encouragement, joy, servanthood, generosity, and godliness. Let's aim to encourage these seven shaping virtues among us, keeping our eyes on the grace of God given to us through the good news about Jesus. Let's look to him now in dependence and worship as we pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.